Heavenly Father, only by your Spirit can we understand and obey your word, so we just simply ask now that your Spirit would come and teach us. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. So famously, Charles Dickens begins his book, A Tale of Two Cities. And I think what Dickens said of the era of the French Revolution captures our age as well. On the one hand, we live in an age of so much advance and good. We think of all of the advances in science, in technology. We think of the advance in medicine, of what we can do that years ago could not be done. The speed of, even in my lifetime, just how technology has changed and the amazing advance. We think of the advance that even helps us in understanding the scriptures, that no other time in the history of the world can we have greater ease of access to learning the scriptures. We can learn the scriptures. You can get it on your phone and read it in 20 different translations. You can look up the best teachers and probably find sermons or commentaries in a matter of minutes. We have access to the scriptures. Yet despite the advance in our progress, this world is still reeked with sin and atrocities. Governments still remain corrupt. We think of the war in Ukraine. How senseless, how blood savage this is. How unjust. We still live in an age of senseless murders occur every day in our midst. So despite all of the positive in the world, it's still deeply stained by sin. Because as knowledge and technology advance for the good, it also advances our potential to do evil. We can have quadruple bypass surgery, but we can also destroy a city in a matter of minutes. So Dickens' lines, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," rings true today. Our times are troubled times, and there will remain troubled times until Jesus comes. Therefore, the question before us is, how do we live? What do we do in amidst a troubling world so mixed with good and bad? And when the world around you feels like the worst of times, what is the godly response? And thankfully, I think Psalm 27 lays out for us a path of obedience in troubling times. As this morning we look in verses 1 through 6, I want us to see what our confidence is in troubling times. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at our prayer in troubled times from the end of the psalm. So as we consider our confidence in troubled times, my exhortation to you this morning is remain confident in the Lord in troubling times. Remain confident in the Lord in troubling times. Three things I think we must remember if we're going to remain confident in the Lord in troubling times. Number one, know the character of God. To remain confident in the Lord, we must have a clear understanding of who He is. Because when the troubling times come, you do not want to rest on your feelings. That you may have been in this situation, you may know individuals who have been in this situation. Trouble comes, there's an emotional response, and that leads to all sorts of questions. This horrific thing happened, therefore, where's God? He must have abandoned me. He must not care for me. He must not love me. I must have fallen out of favor with Him. And on this spiral goes, and it breeds unbelief in our own hearts, and it can actually lead to greater unfaithfulness and disobedience, because if you despair in the troubling times, well, God doesn't really care, so let me just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Doesn't really matter. Now, at times, when tragedy falls, there is an emotional response. But it always must be guided by the truth of who God is and His sovereignty in the world. So when troubling times come, we must know the character of God. This is how David begins this psalm. He acknowledges God's character. He does not begin with his trouble. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life." So he immediately begins and asserts something of who God is. Before he addresses his trouble, he addresses God and what he knows about who God is. So let's look at these imageries that he refers to God. He says, "The Lord is my light." What does light do? Think about this image. Well, if you're walking in your hallway in the middle of the night, going to the bathroom, and you have to turn the light on or you can't see anything. Light dispels the darkness. Light reveals what's around you. When the lights come on, "Oh, I didn't see all of this." It guides you where to go. We see in the scriptures also there is a spiritual imagery of light versus darkness, good versus evil. To walk in the light, to walk in holiness and truth, as opposed to wickedness. We see the equation of light and life. That was actually in the psalm that Mike read for us. In Psalm 36, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Also in John chapter 1, concerning Jesus, it says, "In Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So light is life. So what is David communicating by this imagery? Two things. One, God is his guide. When trouble comes, we often don't know what to do. How am I to respond? Where do I go next? How do I move forward after this? But David reminds us that God is our light. He's our guide in dark times and territories. No one is lost with God as his light. Although we currently may not know the way to go or the proper response or how you're ever going to recover from whatever has happened, if God is your light, He's your guide. He will lead you on the right path. He will guide you through your dark time. And secondly, David reminds us that God is our life. Our life comes from God. This is contrary to evolutionary theorists, and even pagan religions that worship the sun. In the sun is where light comes from, and in the sun is how our life begins. And if the sun burns up, we will not have life. And that's true in a physical sense. But human beings can have life without the sun. We will live for all eternity without the sun. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, we're told, verse 23, "And the city," the New Jerusalem, "has no need of sun or moon to shine on it." They may be there, they may not, but there's no need. Why? "The glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb." God is our life, not the sun, physically speaking. That's what God has set up in this world for physical life. But our source of life is in God. He is our light. And that is important to remember when the troubled times come. You may have a threat to your life come. You may have a bad medical diagnosis that threatens death. God is your life, both now and in eternity. There may be a time or a situation where you will actually be persecuted and your life is at risk. God is your life. If something would ever happen in our nation of war or combat and we're threatened, God is our life. If you're threatened by crime or God is your life. He sustains you. And He will sustain you. In those times, we must remember God is our light. He is the source of our lives. As Psalm 31 says, our times are in His hands. Not a sparrow falls without His knowledge. And Jesus says to us, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. No matter what we face in life, God is our light. He is our life. He is our guide. He will direct us, and He will see us through. So there's that. God is our light. Second, David says, God is his salvation. Another word for salvation is deliverance. And biblically speaking, we can refer to two types of salvation, two types of deliverances, if that's better. One, there's ultimate salvation, meaning what comes after life. Do we have life with God or eternal punishment? Will we be delivered from the punishment of our sin? And that's ultimate deliverance. That's ultimate salvation. But then there's what we may call temporal or circumstantial salvation or deliverance. Meaning, like David, he's in a circumstance where a physical army is threatening him, and God is his deliverance. God is his salvation. The same is true for us. We may be in a certain circumstance where God delivers us. So we first, God is our salvation in the sense that we trust Him for ultimate salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We are not looking to ourselves, but we're not looking to our works, we're not looking to anything in our lives to save us for all eternity. We're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and His life. And through faith, God saves us. As we learned in Sunday school, this transaction. Jesus took our unrighteous deeds, the punishment for them. And God gives us perfect righteousness from Christ. This great reversal. We get delivered from the punishment that we deserve for our sin, and we get salvation in Christ. Which makes me pause here this morning. If you are trusting in anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be delivered. You cannot be saved from your sins. So do you want to be delivered from the punishment of sin? That is only found in the Lord. One, do you believe that you need deliverance? Do you believe that you've offended a holy God and He rightfully will punish you forever for your sin? And if you believe that and you know, I'm guilty, are you then looking to the Lord for deliverance? That Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself for sin. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. In anything else, you will not be saved. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So this morning, I'm calling you first to trust in the Lord as your salvation, as your ultimate deliverance from the punishment of sin. But for the believer, and we do trust the Lord for that, we also must trust Him for temporal deliverance. It's not as if God saves us from this massive thing and then your rest of your life, it's up to you. You get yourself backed in a corner, don't call me. We often live that way. It's on me. I got to figure this out. I got a problem. Let me see how I can manage this, work this out, and I will just, you know. The deliverance comes from God. We fail to pray and we just take action. We take it on ourselves. I'll solve this work problem. I'll solve this problem with my children. I'll solve this problem in my marriage. I'll solve this problem in my community. We fail to remember salvation belongs to the Lord. He is our ultimate deliverance, whether temporally or ultimately. There may seem to be no way out of your present circumstance. Maybe you're in a troubling circumstance. You say, oh, there's no way out here. I can't see any deliverance here. But remember, God is your salvation. And if you are trusting Him with the destiny of your eternal soul, you can trust Him with the outcome of your present troubling circumstance. Now, that does not mean you get the deliverance you think you need. We think of the missionaries that go to a foreign nation and their heart desire is pure. I want to see these people saved. I want to spend my life here. And maybe they're killed. I thought of the five men, but one of them is Jim Elliot, that they go to, they do all this training. They go to the South America, I believe, and they're killed very soon. So we don't always get the deliverance. But we must not fear our troubling circumstance. We can live confidently. As one preacher has said, the center of God's will is the safest place in the world if God's will is a perfect and sovereign will. You may be in the midst of a war zone and have your own bruises to show it, but that's the place God has put you. And He is still just as much your salvation there as He is if you're in a safe spot. So remember, God is my salvation. I'm looking to Him and Him alone for deliverance. Thirdly, David says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Your Bible may translate this differently. Refuge, mountain stronghold, place of refuge, safe place. This is the point in the mountain where if your army reaches there, it's going to be very hard to overtake that. You're in the safe spot. Rather to be above the enemy than below the enemy. And David says he finds his refuge in the Lord. He says in verse 5, He will hide me in the shelter, in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. So we get imagery after imagery after imagery that David says, God's my protection. He's my stronghold. He is where I'm looking when trouble comes. I've seen that there's a picture of this. It's either some sort of castle or lighthouse thing, and there's all of these massive waves and storms just plundering this, and this stone castle is just standing. And if you're inside that castle, no matter what's going on outside, you're safe. It's not going over. That's the Lord to us. He's our stronghold. He's our place of refuge. As another scripture says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. That as the waves of life roll over us, if we found our refuge in the Lord, it cannot overtake us. So are you looking for a safe spot in a dangerous or difficult circumstance? Are you looking for a place to land your feet in troubled times? It's in the Lord. He is your stronghold. Everything else may crumble. The Lord remains sure. As the hymn goes, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he says again, all other ground is sinking sand. The Lord is our refuge. He's our place of safety. No wonder why asserting all these truths about God, what does David say twice? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. He is my stronghold. He is my refuge. If God is for me, who can be against me? I'm not fearing the enemy. I'm not fearing the trouble. I have nothing to be afraid of. Because God is my refuge. After we understand the character of God and how that affects our present troubling circumstances, what happens to our fears? They crumble. They look less big and threatening as they used to in light of God and who He is. So if we're going to remain confident in the Lord in troubled times, we must know who He is. We must know the character of God. Secondly, we must know the end of the wicked. We must know the end of the wicked. Verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foe, it is they who stumble and fall. It's important to note here that David's threat is real. He says, an army may encamp against me. A war may arise against me. He's the king. And in battle, he's target number one. Get the head of the king, because then it's over. So you have a whole army that's looking for you. That would be a cause of fear. So we must remember, the threat to David is real, but he knows the end of the enemy. He says ultimately, when they come against me, it's them, it's they who stumble and fall. Verse 6, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. He has enemies surrounding him, but David says, my head will be lifted up. It will not be cut off. It will be lifted up. God will protect me. So this reminds us that real enemies, real trouble, does happen to the people of God. I mean, if you know David's life, it wasn't like God just protected him from every uncomfortable circumstance. He fled Saul. There were times he was almost trapped and didn't have a way out. He fled his own son when the whole nation essentially rebelled against him. So it's important that enemies will assail us. And they can be, you know your enemies, you know who assails you. It could be a coworker, could be your neighbor, could be a family member. In the work of the ministry, in the life of a church, enemies come up and oppose the people of God and the work of God. It could be a government. And they may exert a real threat against us for our commitment to the Lord and our commitment to live obedient lives for Him. But we have to remember, it is they who stumble and fall. It is they who are opposing a holy God, and God will be vindicated at one time or another. That may not seem true in your case, but a few scriptures to encourage us that this is reality. Psalm 37, verse 38. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. They may exercise their wickedness for a time, but God will cut them off. For as we looked recently in Psalm 73, he recognizes the end of the wicked, and he says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Or we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I saw heaven open, verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and one sitting on that is called Faithful and True. This is none other than Jesus Himself. In righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one puts but Himself. This a king has come to reckon. He's come to judge. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. This is not blood of Jesus shed for our redemption. This is the blood of war. It's the blood of judgment on His enemies. Why we're told that later on that he will tread the winepress of the wrath. And the armies of heaven are with him, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nation. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This isn't gentle Jesus of our culture. This is holy and righteous Jesus, the King, who will judge all opposition against himself. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. All these kings who boasted their power and ruled unrighteously and wickedly, the birds will eat their flesh. This includes the beast and the kings of the earth and all who sided with the beast and worshipped his image. They were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the floor, on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What is the end of all the unrighteous? These kings who oppose the Lamb, their flesh will be a meal for the birds of the air. This is a somber warning for anyone who is an enemy of God. This is true of anyone who does not find refuge and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an enemy of God. Your sin is a stench to Him. It calls for righteous judgment. And if you don't find refuge in His Son, He will judge your sin forever in eternal punishment in hell. But there's good news. If you are an enemy of God today, you can become a friend of God. Jesus died so that the enemies of God can be the friends of God. But you must turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. And so, instead of awaiting wrath to come, you have the awaiting salvation and life with God forever. And for us, it's easy in this world to get weary of wickedness. The wicked seem to win time and again. When will the righteous be vindicated? It seems unfair. But as we've been reminded in the Word of God, the wicked will have their day. Wicked rulers like Putin will have his day. If he doesn't bow to Jesus Christ, God will judge him for every life he is responsible for taking for all eternity. And that includes any other dictator, any other unjust governor. God will judge his enemies. And if you're aligned with him, God's enemies are your enemies. And so your enemies will judge. So you may not seem like you're getting vindicated, but ultimately you will. So know the end of the wicked. It will prevent you from seeking to take justice into your own hands. But entrust that to God. Thirdly, if we're to remain confident in the Lord in troubling times, we have to ward off worry by worship. Ward off worry by worship. And in many ways, this encapsulates this whole psalm. This is the catalyst. This last point is the catalyst for the first two. How do we fuel our hearts with the knowledge of God? How do we gain a right perspective on the wicked? Is it not by worshiping God? by living for Him, by being in the house of God. So amidst all of these troubling circumstances, amidst all of the enemies that surround David, what does he want to do? Worship. Verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. When surrounded by enemies, David could ask for some other things that may have been more pertinent to the time, right? Lord, give me more strength. Give me more weapons. Give me clear military strategy. Give me more men to fight. But he doesn't say that. He says, let me be in your house, God. Let me gaze on your beauty, your kindness, your goodness. In this troubling circumstance, I want to worship the King. And as he's worshiping God, that puts his mind in the right perspective. He knows more of God, and he trusts Him more, and he knows the ends of the wicked. And that faith is increased as he worships God. So in verse 6, his enemies are all around him, as we read. And what is David doing? I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. As his enemies surround, David is singing to the Lord. He's worshiping. Is that your habit in troubled times? To worship? Is that your gut reaction when difficulties arise? One thing I ask, let me be in the house of God to worship with His people. Or is it complaining? Murmuring? Is your response to isolate yourself from the people of God? The public worship of God? Too often that happens to us. Difficulties arise. We say, leave me alone. I don't want to be around people right now. And maybe that is right for a time. But isolation will not help you in long term. Because it's as we gather with the people of God to worship God, we learn of Him, our faith is fueled. We're encouraged to continue in the battle. How many times have you come to church and you're messed up? You're frustrated. Something's on your mind about your workplace. You're consumed by worry. You're angry at someone or in some situation. You had an argument with your spouse on the way here. You're irritable. Then you come into the house of God and you worship, and all that foolishness is revealed and you gain a perspective. How stupid. I made the mountain out of the molehill. Everything, your fear is calm. He builds faith. He brings things into perspective. I hope that's your experience. That's my experience. If I don't have these regular checks, I'm going to get all messed up. But it's when I come to the house of God, He puts me right. People that have AFib, when their heart is not beating correctly, sometimes they have to shock the heart to get it in right rhythm. And there's something about corporate worship that is that to us. It jolts our spiritual heart back into rhythm. That as we leave, we forget things, we get isolated, we're on our way, and our spiritual heartbeat gets off of rhythm. But it's as we gather corporately that jolts our heart back into rhythm. Worship wards off worry. How many times have you been overwhelmed with trouble? And in that moment, you decide, I'm going to worship. Instead of letting my fears overcome, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. I'm going to stop and I'm going to sing. What happens? The fears melt. Perspective is gained. We calm down. Worship wards off worry. So are you here today and you're overwhelmed with fear and anxiety? The troubles of life, you're just tight. Ward off those worries with worship. This contemporary song says, I'll sing my fear into your praise. This was Jesus' solution for anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount after discussing. You don't need to worry. And what is his solution? Instead of worrying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Whereas the other song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's as we gaze on the beauty of God and we worship him, our hearts get back in rhythm and we can move forward, remaining confident in the Lord in troubling times. So ward off worry with worship. As the people of God, we are not to be a fear-filled people. We're not to be a discouraged people. As we look at our world and all the manifestation of evil, we are to remain confident. And the confidence is not the way of the world. It's not in ourselves. The confidence is in the Lord. And it's as we look to him that our confidence and hope grows. As David will end this psalm in verse 14, what is his encouragement for us? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage in God. Wait for the Lord. And so we now gaze at his beauty, trusting him to work righteousness in all things for our good, so you can remain confident in him in troubling times. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? You are the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid? Yet we often are. Would you forgive us of our unbelief and our unfaithfulness to trust you, who are trustworthy? Give us eyes to know more of who you are and give us understanding. And Lord, might we worship you as we ought, and that diminish all our fears and fickleness about concerns in this life. May we be confident people, and our confidence is in you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.